Turn with me once again this morning to James chapter 1. In just a minute, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 25. Just to set this up, in our last study, we looked at only two verses, verses 19 and 20, in which James instructs us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I'll not be doing any kind of review of that message this morning, but if you haven't listened to it yet, it's on sermon audio for your listening pleasure. In our text this morning, James actually expands on the commands he's just given us, namely with regard to how we are to put them into practice. Read it with me, beginning at verse 21. James writes, "Therefore, or on the basis of the commands you've just received, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." I want you to note really carefully how James begins his exhortation here. He makes it very clear from the outset that if we are to be successful in terms of being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, two very fundamental steps must first be taken. We must put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and we must receive the word of God that has been implanted in us in humility. If this sounds like a familiar exhortation, it's because it's very similar to what Peter wrote back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is where he said, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." You know, last Lord's Day I made mention of the danger that is associated with our attempts to compartmentalize our lives between the sacred and the secular. Now, why do I mention that so often? Well, I mention that because it's important for us to understand, contrary to what it appears within most of modern evangelicalism, Christianity is not a part-time thing. Your identity in Christ is not a part-time thing. It's not something that we turn on every Sunday when we come into this place, when we're around other professing believers, and then turn off when we're out and about in the world. As R.C. Sproul famously said, "Either all of life is sacred, or none of life is sacred." In other words, we cannot live with one foot in the scriptures and another foot in the world. We cannot entertain a worldly worldview and a biblical worldview simultaneously. A house divided, as Jesus himself said, cannot stand. What does this have to do with our text this morning? Well, it has everything to do with it. What James is commanding us to do here, if we would get maximum benefit out of God's word in terms of our continuing to grow by it in sanctification, the first step is for us to clean up our act. The world around us, as you well know, is an increasingly filthy and wicked place. And it's growing more so by the moment. It's undeniable. And the more we insist on having one foot in the world and another in God's word, we simply cannot prevent falling under the influence of both in varying degrees. And when we're being simultaneously influenced by both the world and the Word of God, what's the most likely outcome? We become confused. We become compromised. We become unstable. The real danger in this is that very often the pull of the world, at least based on its proven track record of its being able to appeal to the flesh, the pull of the world can often lead even professing believers away from the Word of God altogether. As one author helpfully noted, he said, one simply cannot find joy and satisfaction in the Word of God if it's always speaking conviction to one's lifestyle. And it's true, is it not? Any of you ever been guilty of living outside of the parameters of God's prescribed will for you? Any of you ever had a pet sin that you can't get rid of or you won't get rid of? Any of you ever try to live with one foot in the world and another one in the Scriptures? And what do you find? You find this conflict. It's almost like the war that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 that wages between his flesh and the Spirit. He wants to do that which is good, but he can't. He wants to not do that which is bad, but he can't help himself there either. Even the Apostle Paul at times found himself in a situation where he could not reconcile these two factors in his life. And it's something that all of us struggle with. How much of the world is too much of the world? We can't divorce ourselves from the world. Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Well, how can we be in the world and not be of the world in some degree or another? It's difficult, is it not? It's difficult to know where the lines are. This is what's given rise to so much legalism in the church. You can't do this, you can't do that, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. But what did the Apostle Paul say about those kinds of performance-based metrics? He said, it's for naught. You've returned back to the elementary things of the world, such as do not taste, do not touch. These might give the appearance of godliness, but they're of no power, really, when it comes to defeating the flesh. We all struggle in this way, and the more we struggle with the things of the world, the more that we're infected by the world around us, the less likely it's going to be that we read the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures convict us at every turn. The Scriptures say, thus saith the Lord, with regard to who you are and what you're doing and what you're engaging in. And if you love your sin more than you love the Lord your God, you're going to read less of your Bible and imbibe more of the world. Incidentally, this is why the preaching of the Word has become so watered down in many so-called churches today. The young, hip, relevant, pragmatic pastors in many churches understand full well that they're preaching to a bunch of people who want to be reassured that it's perfectly okay to live in the world and in the Word simultaneously. They want to be told how much Jesus loves them just as they are. They want to be reminded each week that God will continue to bless them no matter what they believe or how they choose to apply what they believe in their lives. The last thing they want is for someone in the pulpit to tell them that they can no longer live in accordance with their fleshly desires. The last thing they want to hear is that their chosen lifestyles are sinful. And they should repent immediately or face the wrath of a thrice holy God. Nobody likes to hear that kind of preaching today. Present company excluded, hopefully. But people just want to be told how great they are. They want to be given a feel-good message, a motivational speech. They view Sunday as the gas station where they come and they fill up their tank, and that tank is supposed to carry them throughout the following week feeling good about themselves. Folks, that's not the purpose of the church. My responsibility as a pastor is to rightly divide the Word of God in such a way as that we're all convicted that we fall woefully short of God's thrice holy standard. That there's work that needs to be done. And that the Holy Spirit who lives in us is doing that work even now by God's grace. You want a good source of encouragement? then start measuring how unlike the world you're becoming in Christ. Without any cares of how you can maneuver living with one foot in the world and one foot in the Word. Plant both feet in the Word and stay there. So what should we expect from the people of the world, especially those who profess Christ? We really shouldn't expect anything different, should we? I mean, think about it. What should we expect from those who get 9/10 of their worldview from Facebook and TikTok, and 1/10, if that, from the Word of God? Let me just drop a truth bomb on some of you this morning to start the new year off right. If you spend more time on your phone or your tablet than you do in the Word of God, you have no reason at all to wonder why your life is in such disarray. Let me say it again. I know many of you were out last night and a little slow this morning. But if you spend more time on social media than you do in the Word of God, you have no reason to suspect that your life will be any better in the days to come. If you spend the majority of your time filling your mind with the meaningless drivel that spews from the sewer pipe of social media, most of which, by the way, clearly militates against the Word of God, don't be surprised at all by the wickedness and the filth that so often occupy your minds. James says that in order for us to truly grow, before we can expect anything by way of God's true blessing in our lives through the Holy Spirit's application of His Word, we need to put aside, get rid of it, set it aside, every thought, every deed that is contrary to the express will of God in His Word. And we need to receive what God has to say to us from a pure heart and with all humility. I love the way James puts both of these concepts together. Simply stated, there's nothing in this world that will humble us more than the realization that we need to be cleansed routinely. You know, we've talked about those who come to church sporadically, they read their Bibles sporadically, they pray sporadically, they fellowship with others sporadically. What they don't realize is that they are in constant need of cleansing as often as they can avail themselves of that cleansing. Now, what is it that provides this cleansing? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's been implanted in us. When the Word of God confronts the true believer with his or her sin, what happens? I'm not talking about the professing believer who resents the Word of God, who says that you're just not interpreting it correctly. That's not what it says. I'm talking about the true believer. How is it that we respond to the Word of God? Do we get angry? No, you shouldn't. Are we resentful? Do we begin to defend our own actions as right and accuse the writers of cultural bias? You've probably heard that a million times before, if you're listening. Oh, you know, Paul really wasn't speaking, you know, from a position of biblical authority. He wasn't really speaking under inspiration when he said things like, you know, women should be silent in the church and not exercise authority in the church or teach men in the church. That was Paul's own Jewish chauvinism and misogynism. You just don't understand. It's a cultural thing. No, it's not. Either all of God's word is breathed out by him and is infallible and inerrant, including such things as that, or none of it is. And the moment we begin picking and choosing what we accept as truth versus cultural distinctives versus traditions versus, you know, just the mind of mere mortal men, we're in big trouble. Big trouble. Now the latest craze is Jesus never taught anything about homosexuality. Paul did, but Paul's not Jesus. There's a movement afoot called the Red Letter Movement. I'm sure you've probably heard of it. This is a gaggle of individuals who have decided that the only thing they're going to pay any heed to in the Scripture is what's written in red. In other words, what Jesus says. So it's perfectly okay, expected even, that Paul and Jesus might disagree. So it's Paul that rails against homosexuality. It's Paul that rails against all these things. Jesus never did that. Now, what's at the heart of all of these arguments? It's pride. It's pride. Humility, on the other hand, simply accepts what God has to say and responds obediently to it. What's really interesting about this word translated as humility is that in the context, it refers primarily to a teachable spirit. It's not just garden variety humility, which is also good. We are to be humble in all aspects of our lives. But in this particular instance, it carries the nuanced meaning of having a teachable spirit. It's the same word that was used elsewhere in secular Greek literature when they described the training of horses to receive a saddle and a bridle. The horse has to be introduced to these things, and they have to be taught to respond when they're being approached with these things. Whenever you don't just walk up to a horse that's not been broken and try to put a saddle on it. How do I know? Well, I've got a long story for you if you ever want to hear it. I learned not to do that at a really young age. Similarly, you don't try to bridle a horse who has never been led or ridden. It's a long process to get that horse to have a teachable spirit. And the first thing that's involved there is to build a trust relationship with that horse. Well, that goes back to what we just said about the Word of God. The true believer will trust impeccably in the Word of God as inerrant, infallible, breathed out truth. And we cannot have a teachable spirit unless and until we do that. We'll always be arguing this point or that point if we don't have this teachable spirit. And it's something that you should never lose either. I've been preaching for the better part of 32 years. I've been a Christian for the better part of going on 50 years. And I still haven't gotten to the point where I'm not teachable. As a matter of fact, I love being taught. I love when iron sharpens iron. I love when people come up to me and say, you know, I think you missed that. I don't resent that. I don't get defensive over that. Now, it might be you that's missed it, and we'll have a nice little back and forth, but that's something altogether different. We should all have teachable spirits. And again, this is what is meant here by this word, humility. Listen to Barclay here. He's got a very good comment on this. He says, the teachable spirit is docile and tractable, and therefore humble enough to learn. The teachable spirit is without resentment, without anger, and is therefore able to face the truth, even when it hurts and condemns. The teachable spirit is not blinded by its own overmastering prejudices, but is clear-eyed to the truth. The teachable spirit is not seduced by laziness, but is so self-controlled that it can willingly and faithfully accept the discipline of learning. The word James uses here describes the perfect conquest and control of everything in a man's nature, which would be a hindrance to his seeing, learning, and obeying the truth. James is saying that we need to put all of that aside. Anything that would hinder you. And what does that include? Traditions. What you've always been taught. We've had people who have come from really strange churches into this church. And over the years, without fail, they remark that they've done more unlearning than they've actually done learning because they were taught so much incorrectly. I'm not saying we have an edge on the truth, by the way. This is not the only game in town. I'm not the rightest person in the world. Never made that claim, never will. But where the word is rightly divided and truth promoted, it will ring true in the hearts of those who belong to Him. And you'll begin to wonder, what was I always taught? Why was I always taught that? Be careful and be humble enough to receive the truth as it's found in the Word of God. This is the byproduct. This is the effect of the Word that's been planted in us. You know, as I thought about this concept of God's having planted His Word in us, I was reminded of the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8. I'm not going to cite the entire parable this morning, but remember how Jesus explained what He referred to as the good soil when compared to the other soils. In verse 15, He said, "The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the Word of God in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Another fitting analogy of God's implanting His Word in us is the practice of grafting. If you've never seen that done before, it's a very interesting process where, in some cases, a diseased branch from a particular tree can be taken off and a healthy one replaced by cutting into the stalk or the trunk. Thank you very much. Cutting into the trunk. You make an incision, and then you make a little pointy end on the graft that you're going to put in, and you stick it in there, and you tape it up, and before long, what does it do? It begins to grow. And in a lot of ways, the way the Word has been implanted in us, it's been grafted into us. As a matter of fact, if you read Romans 11, we've actually been grafted in where the natural branches were taken off, at least for a time. And then there's coming a time when all the natural branches will be put back in, and then all of Israel shall be saved. That's another message for another day. Most of you have already heard my treatment of that. But again, this concept of grafting is very picturesque, very illustrative of what goes on when the Word of God's implanted in us. Spurgeon was a big fan of this grafting principle. Listen to what he said. He said, "The evil branch is cut away. Now be ready to have a branch of a better kind inserted in you. Even the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls, that you may bring forth better fruit than the old crabbed stock of nature can possibly yield. Perhaps you've seen a man grafting a tree. What a gash he makes in the tree before he puts in the graft. How he wounds it to make the sap flow into the new wood. If the Lord has made any of your hearts bleed tonight by the sharp cutting of His Spirit, we are not sorry. If it shall the better prepare you for receiving the grafts of His own nature and His own Word." Has God's Word been grafted into you? I hope it has. I hope it has. Once it has, you will continue to grow in respect to your salvation. Once again, it's important to note that salvation does not come simply by intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. In other words, we know that salvation comes from the Word of God, but salvation doesn't come from just reading the Word of God. Right? There are many who insist that because they read their Bibles and understand much of what they read, they're saved. But that's just not the case. Salvation is not the result of a mere exercise of the intellect. When Paul said in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, he wasn't suggesting that man only has to hear the word of God in order to be saved. How many people each week sit under the preaching of the word? They hear the word routinely and yet they're not fazed by it. If the word of God in and of itself were sufficient to save everyone who hears it, then evangelism would be much easier, would it not? You just walk up to somebody and read them a Bible verse and poof, you're saved. Did you hear what I said? Yeah, I heard what you said. Good, you're saved. Is that how it happens? Not at all. Not at all. In order to be able to hear the Word of God to salvation, that person's heart must be acted upon by the Holy Spirit, who alone possesses the power to regenerate us from death and trespasses and sin to newness of life in Christ. And without having been given new life in Christ, it's impossible for us to hear, much less apply the Word of God in a truly beneficial way. Yes, the Word of God is able to save our souls, as James says here, but only insofar as that Word is applied by the Holy Spirit. In fact, James has already said as much back in verse 18. Remember what he said? He said, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of God was the instrumentality, but make no mistake about it, you and I are alive in Christ only because we were brought from death to life. And only after having been brought from death to life are we given the ears to hear and respond appropriately to the truth. It's all of grace. It's all of God. And note carefully once again that James is not referring just to our initial salvation. People tend to think of their salvation as if they can put a date stamp on it. When were you saved? You know what the right response to that is? When were you saved? Now. Then, and then, when were you saved? I was saved in eternity past, when I was numbered among the elect from before the foundation of the world. I was saved in linear time, when the Lord says, you're mine, and I responded to his effectual call, his irresistible grace. I'm being saved right now, as God sanctifies me and grows me more into the image of my Savior. And I have yet to be saved in the future, when my salvation will come to full fruition in the very presence of Christ. When were you saved? Yes, I am. Oh, but when? You know, this is especially important to Baptists, it seems. You know, mark this date in your Bible. Then you become Reformed and you have no idea when it happened. Am I right? You're like, wait a minute, I think I was saved because that's the day I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, but man, I sowed a lot of wild oats between then and the time that the Lord really got me. And once all the tumblers in that lock of the doctrines of grace fell into place and I realized I'm his, he's mine. Folks, there can be a big difference between the day you said the prayer and walked the aisle and the day that happened. So when was I saved? Yes. All of the above. And praise be to God for that. You know, people like to speak against the doctrine of God's sovereign election, salvation. They say it takes man's choice away. Exactly. And what's so bad about that? The only choice you make as an unregenerate person is the wrong choice. Repeatedly. Unless and until the Lord Himself intervenes and enables you to make the right choice. Praise be to God for that awakening. So with all that in mind, here comes the $64,000 question. How do we demonstrate, not only to the watching world around us, but to ourselves as well, how do we most effectively demonstrate the validity and authenticity of our profession of faith? And again, the tragic reality is, in most of the world today, you ask that question of the average professing believer, I'm saved because I say I am. I'm saved because I was told that I'm saved because I said this prayer, or I did this, or I did that. Well, in verse 22, James actually tells us how we validate the authenticity of our faith. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, who deceive themselves. Now, does that remind you of another passage in Scripture where the Lord says the very same thing? Look over at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I'll wait. Luke chapter 6. Read with me beginning at verse 46. We've mentioned this passage usually in isolation before, but let me just read the whole passage to you. Verse 46 through 49. Here Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Folks, if there's one question that we need to ask the world around us, the professing world around us, why do you claim to be a disciple of Christ and live in disobedience to His word? Oh, but that's unfair. We can't ask people that. They'll throw it back in our face. They'll say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Is that true, by the way? No, we're called to be judges. Judge there simply means to discern. Don't tell me you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you live any old way you want to and you base your salvation strictly on a walking of an aisle, a saying of a prayer, signing of a card, whatever the case might have been. And then you're trying to convince everyone around you that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ when your life shows no evidence of that. It's just not true. So again, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" The implication being, you have no right to call me Lord, Lord if you're not doing what I say. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Five chapters later, in Luke chapter 11, you'll recall a woman in the crowd. She yells out to Jesus, clearly a proto-Roman Catholic woman, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." By the way, this could have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to lend his support to Roman Catholic dogma. He could have said, "Bravo, bravo, you've got it figured out. My mom is the greatest. My mom is even greater than me." He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? He said, "On the contrary," which is a polite way of saying, "You're wrong, lady. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." The Apostle John obviously understood this concept quite well himself. In 1 John 2, verse 3, he said this, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we walked an aisle. If we say we have come to know him." No. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." He said something similar in 1 John 3, 7 when he said, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." The unified message of Jesus, James, and John is crystal clear. It does not matter how sincere you think yourself to be. It does not matter how much of God's word that you have memorized. It doesn't matter if you have an encyclopedic mind with regard to what doctrines are in the word of God. It doesn't matter how doctrinally astute you think yourself to be or how doctrinally astute others think you to be. If you're not both a hearer and a doer of God's word, you're under what is quite possibly the strongest form of damning delusion imaginable. There is nothing worse than someone who has been coddled into believing that he or she is in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ simply on the basis of what they have done. Our salvation is not on the basis of what we have done. It's on the basis of what he has done and the effect of his Holy Spirit's internal ministry in us, causing us to be not just hearers, but doers of that word. Some of you might be wondering at this point, well, okay, doesn't that mean that salvation is, at least in some measure, dependent on our works? Not at all. You see, when James uses the word be a doer, when we read that we must obey the commandments, when we understand that we're held to a high standard by our thrice holy God and we are duty bound to live within the parameters of those holy standards, notice I didn't use the word work one time. We're not talking about works. What are we talking about? We're talking about fruits. An apple tree, peach tree, cherry tree, pear tree, none of those trees have to work at producing what they produce. Why? Because it's what they are. An apple tree brings forth apples because, not because it's aware that it needs to bring forth apples in due season. It brings forth apples because it's an apple tree. You and I bring forth fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, in addition to other fruits, evidences, because we're new creations in Christ. Now, here's the thing though. We are obligated to put aside all of these things. We are obligated to fight the flesh. We are obligated to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But all the while, we need to realize that it's His work in us that's being performed, and not our works in order to merit His favor. This is the classic misunderstanding within modern Christendom. That we have to work in order for God to be pleased with us. That we have to perform up to a level that's acceptable to God. Folks, I hate to break it to those of you who might not be aware of this, but there's only one individual in the whole of human history who was able to perform at a level acceptable to God, and that was Jesus Christ, who was very God Himself. And He did it so that you and I wouldn't have to. Better. He did it because you and I can't. You get that? I hope you do. It's the difference between night and day in the way that you think about yourself as the recipient of God's grace. You know, once again, to borrow that line from Obama, which I seldom do, but when you talk about your salvation, you didn't do that. He did that. And the fruit that you exhibit to His glory is just that. It's evidence. It's evidence that you are who you claim to be. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, Paul's reminding the Philippians here of the importance of obedience. I just referenced this offhandedly a moment ago. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why, Paul? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." It's God who's working in us. Why is that important? It's important because it limits my ability to take any credit for anything I do unto myself. Anything I'm able to do, anything you're able to do by way of God's calling, by way of God's gifting. I said this last week, I'll say it again. Your response when people thank you for your service is, "Praise the Lord who enables me to serve in some meaningful way." Our being able to both hear and do the Word of God is all His doing. And it serves to prove that we are who we claim to be in Christ. In fact, this is why James will say in the next chapter, faith without works is dead. What kind of works is he talking about there? What he's saying there is faith without the evidence, without the fruit that is meant to authenticate that faith is dead. You tell me you have faith, that's well and good. Don't tell me, show me. And again, you don't have to ask an apple tree every season. Show me you're an apple tree. It shows you instinctively, because that's what it is. You know, believers should never have to be asked. You know, one of the most shameful things that can ever happen to you in the workplace, at a family reunion, wherever you might go out in public, where you hang out with other people, you know, the most shameful thing that can ever happen to you is for a particular period of time to go by hanging out with these people, and somebody comes up to you and say, "Oh, I had no idea that you were a Christian." You talk about soul searching. People should know you're a believer within the first 5 minutes of talking to you. Why? Because you're showing off? No, because they can see the fruit. They see, you know, and not to toot my own horn, but it's happened where you meet people for the first time, you know, and they're like, something's not right here. You know? I sense that you're different somehow. Your fruit should be on display to such an extent that people automatically inquire, what makes you different? Now, again, I'm not saying go out and be obnoxious. I'm not saying you go carry a 50-pound KJV and smack everybody in the head with it and, you know, be the judgmental, legalistic, professing believer that so many are. But they should at least see your joy, should they not? When things happen in the workplace, they should at least see that you're not grumbling, that you're not complaining, that you're doing all things as unto the Lord Himself. Should they not see that? They should. Let it never be said of any of us that people didn't know. They should know. They need to know. As MacArthur noted here, he said, "Those who consistently disobey God's word give evidence that they're without His life within them. Those who consistently obey the word give evidence of the life of God in their souls." As noted several times in earlier chapters, that is the central theme of James's epistle. A true believer will not be inwardly satisfied with merely knowing the word. His conscience and the prompting of the indwelling Holy Spirit will keep convicting him of his failure until he becomes obedient. And again, sadly, tragically, in this age of easy believism and decisional regeneration, there are many who have been assured of their salvation solely on the basis of their agreeing intellectually to the facts of the gospel. In other words, they were told, "This is what Jesus has done for you, and to be saved for all eternity, all you have to do is believe it." Anybody ever heard that gospel presentation? This is what Jesus did for you. Well, first of all, you don't know that Jesus did that for them. You're praying that He did. You're hoping that He did. But you don't walk up to the average stranger and say, "You know, Jesus did this for you, and the only thing you need to do is believe it." The genuine gospel is expressed as follows. This is what Jesus has done for you, and to be saved for all eternity, you need to humble yourself and ask Him to replace your stony, disobedient heart with a heart of flesh and indwell you through His Holy Spirit, who will teach you and lead you in a life of principled obedience to His Word as you're continually sanctified and molded more and more into Christ's image. That's the gospel. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. You need to ask that He be pleased to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh and put you on a path of principled obedience to His Word. As James says here in our text, the one who thinks himself to be saved but has no fruit to corroborate that claim is deluding himself. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, James explains this in verses 23 and 24. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You know, in many ways, the word of God is like a mirror. How so? Well, it always provides us with a realistic picture of who we truly are. But for any mirror to be of maximum benefit to us, what do we need to do? We need to use it. How often? Often. And not only that, we need to remember what we see in its reflection. And we need to seek a solution to all the imperfections that we see there. I remember not too many years ago, I think I've told you this story too, I was in Bed Bath & Beyond, and I was looking at their mirrors, just because Dana was out spending all my money, and I, you know, had nothing better to do in Bed Bath & Beyond, you know. I'm kind of a Home Depot guy myself, but we were in Bed Bath & Beyond, and I thought, ooh, a mirror, 100X. How bad could it be? I mean, how bad could this be, right? A little bit of selfish pride in my heart. You know, I walked up to the mirror and took one look. Folks, to say that I was terrified is an understatement. What? I've got hairs there? Who knew? Blackheads? Man, if I'd have stayed in Bed Bath & Beyond to remedy all my blackheads, I'd have been there for 6 weeks. It was horrifying. And I walked away asking, is that what I really look like? Of course, Dana, being the precious gift from God that she is, I asked her on the way home, honey, is that what I really... Yes. That's what you look like. I don't know. Have you ever seen how gnarly your face is up close? You know, in some subliminal way, I suppose, you know, since that happened, I've been more careful to take care of my face, to wash it and use astringents and do things that I never dreamed I would be doing, you know, just because I saw that one image and I remembered. I remembered how ugly it was. I remember how gnarly my face looked from that close up. But imagine someone with a really dirty face who looks into the mirror, sees the dirt and grime, and then walks away insisting that his face is clean. And in order to further keep up the charade, he insists that the problem is not with his face, but with the mirror. So he vows to never look at it again. It's defective. This is the sentiment behind what James writes here. The genuine believer is the one who looks into the Word of God as a mirror, sees himself for who God says he is, and then does whatever is necessary to correct himself. He then returns to the mirror as often as necessary to make sure that his responses to what God has revealed to him about himself are appropriate and ongoing. The one who is deluded, deceived, sees his reflection in the mirror of God's Word, dismisses it or disregards it altogether, and rarely, if ever, goes back for another look. Before long, what happens? Before long, he forgets who he actually is in God's estimation and is content with the delusion of who he thinks himself to be. Folks, this is a problem. It's a problem for believers who don't avail themselves of the Word of God to the level that they should. If you want a true, realistic estimation of who you are in God's sight, read the Word of God, live in the Word of God. Appeal to it as often as you're able, because only then will you be able to see and correct, with God's help, all of those imperfections. Don't look at the Word of God, decide that you don't like what it has to say to you, and then avoid it. Or cherry pick the verses that you like. That's like taking the mirror and looking at one little clean spot on your head and saying, okay, I'm clean. Right? Doesn't work that way. You know, if some professing believers looked as much in the mirror of God's Word as they do in the real mirror, that includes selfies, by the way. You've heard my feelings on that. But I think if we did more looking into the Word of God and the mirror that's there as opposed to real mirrors, we wouldn't be as narcissistically preoccupied with ourselves as we tend to be sometimes. Unlike a real mirror, the mirror of God's Word helps us not to fall in love with our reflection. That's what real mirrors do. My son went through a period of his life, and Chris, if you're listening, I don't apologize because it's true. But he went through a period in his life in his teens where if there was a mirror or a glass or anything where he could see himself, he was there. He's run into signs downtown because he's looking at himself in the reflection on the windows. He was just at that age where he was just very narcissistic, you know, and I can use that as an example. He's not that way today, by the way. You know, he's learned to settle with the fact that he's ugly, and that's okay. That's my son. No, just kidding. But the reality is, that's what we often do with the Word of God. We look into it and we want to find the things that feel good about it, that make us feel good about ourselves. We look into the Word of God and we like what it says about us in those passages that are full of joy and happiness and peace and love. But the more we look into it as a whole, the more we find out that we are not all that in a bag of chips. That we're nothing special. And when we realize that we're nothing special, what does that do to God's grace? It magnifies it. God, you died for this? You sent your son to make atonement for this miserable wretch? Note in verse 25 how James draws the contrast here between looking at what we want to look at and looking at what our real reflection is. He says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. What is this perfect law? This law of liberty. Well, this is actually James's way of expanding on the codified law of Moses, God's moral law that's been written on our hearts. He's expanding on that to include the entirety of God's Word. In fact, one could very well render what James writes here accordingly. For the one who looks intently at the perfect, infallible, and inerrant Word of God and abides by it, not having become forgetful of its contents, but routinely doing everything it prescribes, this man will be blessed in what he does. He's just building on the fact that he said, don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Because doing is what proves to you and the watching world that you are who you claim to be. And besides, doing sounds better than fruiting. Right? Demonstrate the fruit in obedience that corroborates your claims to belonging to Christ. Read the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. And then apply it. Not forgetting what you've read. Apply it in every aspect of your life. Does this sound like a familiar command in the Old Testament? One of my favorites, by the way. It didn't make the bingo wall, but it should. Joshua 1:8. What's written in Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do all that's written in it. For then, and only then, by the way, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. You want to be successful in the eyes of the Lord? Be obedient. Be a doer, not just a hearer. Many will leave this place this morning saying, yep, checked the box, even on New Year's Day. Checked the box, went to church, heard the Word of God. Folks, it's not enough. Now that you've heard the Word of God yet again, go and do the Word of God. Well, I don't know where to begin. Read more. Read more of it. The Holy Spirit will show you where you need to be doing and not just reading or hearing only. How many of you long to grow more consistently in your faith? Not everybody? Okay. How many of you want to make sure that your faith is genuine? That it is, in fact, God who's at work in you to accomplish His perfect will? How many of you actually, and this is a tough one, I don't want to see your hands because you'll probably be lying. How many of you actually love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself? That one order is unimaginably tall. I don't know where to start. Start there. Where you lack in love for the Lord your God, pray that He would give you more love for Him. Well, where do I get that love? Where do I get the sense that He loves me? Read His Word. And then not only do it, or read it, but do it. Be doers, not just hearers. Many of you like to make New Year's resolutions. Many of you have probably already made New Year's resolutions that you hope to be able to keep. I'm going to lose some unwanted pounds. I'm going to get out of debt. I'm going to be a better husband, a better father, a better mother. I'm only making two. Well, Pastor, I thought you don't make New Year's resolutions. No, these are two that I want all of us to make. Number one, this year I want less of me and more of Jesus. Less of me, more of Him. And two, I want less of everything else and more of His Word. And by that, I hope to become a better doer. I'm a good hearer, as most of you are. What we need the most help with is the doing. Might God help us all in this regard.